Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Reading from is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. I'll give you a moment to find it. First Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.'"
Good morning, everybody. It is wonderful to see a room full of people here this wonderful Good Friday. My name is Steve. I'm one of the ministers here at the branch. And this morning, we're going to do things a little bit differently. It's going to be a shorter sermon than you're probably used to. But I'm hoping it won't take away from the significance of what we're actually looking at from 1 Corinthians and Luke 23 as well. So as we look to this text, I'm going to begin by opening in prayer, and then we'll have a look at what we have before us. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning by your immense and infinite power that you would change hearts. Father, as we look to what Paul calls the message of the cross, Father, I pray we would hear it loud and clear and respond accordingly. In this we pray through the power of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that changes as time goes by is the definition of words. Words have changed slowly over the course of time. And one of the ones that caught my attention this week was the word nice. Now, the word nice, these days we know it means pleasant or something kind of like enjoyable. You know, that was nice. But once upon a time, did you know nice actually meant foolish? Nice meant ignorant. It meant frivolous or senseless. Literally, the two components of the word mean not to know, like you don't know anything. Like you're stupid, essentially, is what the word nice used to mean. So when we say things like, oh, that was nice, or she's nice, or something like that, be careful which era you find yourself in, because depending on where you are, depends on how it'll be taken. There's a sense in which things change. And this word nice in particular, it moved from the word foolish to pleasant. And I think this almost perfectly encapsulates this signature symbol of Christendom that we know of as the cross. I think it's fair to say that today, Christians, we see it and we celebrate. We see it as a really great thing. We see it particularly as this symbol of God's love and his grace to us. And even outside of the Christian world, the cross is often used on jewelry or on tattoos or anything like that. It's used as this kind of cool fashion statement to some degree. So it has moved into this realm of being nice. The modern use of the term nice, that is. But the cross, it didn't always have this message behind it. The cross had some very, very not so nice origins. So back in Jesus' day, I could pretty confidently say that I don't think anyone would be wearing a cross necklace or getting a cool cross tattoo, let alone worshipping anyone who died on one of these things. Because in Jesus' day, the cross, it was so cruel, it was so despised that most people who were subjected to it, they not only died physically up there on the cross, but they died relationally as well. They were rejected and erased relationally by friends and family as well. In fact, a man named Tom Holland, and when I say that, I know some of you are thinking, Spider-Man? Now, this is historian, Oxford-trained Tom Holland. Now, some of you are thinking, I didn't know Spider-Man was Oxford-trained. No, this is secular historian Tom Holland. This Tom Holland, he wrote a book called Dominion, where he takes a pretty close look at the cross itself. And he points out that Roman crucifixion was so despised that even the Romans themselves refused to accept the possibility that this practice originated with them. It's quite amazing. He says everything about the practice of nailing a man to a cross, a crux, was so repellent. Some deaths were so vile and so squalid that it was best to draw a veil across them entirely. He continues, the surprise then is that is less that we should have so few detailed descriptions in ancient literature of what a crucifixion might actually involve than that we should have any at all. What he's saying there in really fancy words essentially is it's a miracle that we have any surviving records of this practice. Because not only did people reject those hanging on one of these barbaric contraptions, the very practice itself was effectively rejected by history as a whole. This is just how bad things were. Now, Holland, he goes on. He says, it's remarkable then that we have these four detailed accounts of the process by which a man might be sentenced to the cross and then suffer his punishment that have survived from antiquity. And these four accounts he's talking about are the accounts we have in our Bibles. He's saying these are some amazing records because for some weird reason, these Christians have decided to preserve memory of this type of thing. Now remember, Tom Holland, he is not a Christian. He's not writing this book in order to defend the Christian faith or anything like that. He's simply a secular historian who's looking to acknowledge the reality of what this practice was. But it's important that we begin to understand this context, because it's only once we get how rotten the whole practice was that we begin to understand what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians when he says the message of the cross is foolishness. It is despised. And so to think that an entire group of people would celebrate someone, would continue the memory of someone who suffered such a terrible fate as a Roman crucifixion, and then not only hold them up as this savior figure, but also worship him as a god himself. Well, for the outside world, worshipping the bottom of a toilet would have been better than worshipping this Jesus guy. Worshipping anything else would have been better than worshipping him. Because he obviously did something wrong to be up there. He took the worst fate that anyone could possibly imagine, death on a Roman cross. Now, to put the little cherry on top of this one, I think it's worth showing you this. Some of you may have seen this picture, some may not. What we're looking at here is some graffiti in the second century. And scribbled in Greek underneath it are the words, Alexamenos worships his God. And up there you can see a depiction of the crucified Jesus with the head of a donkey. Basically, whoever these friends were of Alexamenos's, they were saying to him, your God, Alexamenos, is a joke. Your God is just laughable at this point. And arguably, 2,000 years later, there's not a whole lot that's changed. I think if you walk the streets, there are many who will still think that Christianity is laughable, or at the very least, because we live in a more kind of dignified age, apparently, at the very least, people will say that, well, it's good for you, but not for me. They'll politely disregard Christianity. But the question becomes, why do Christians believe in this? Why do we believe such a foolish message? Why do we stick our necks above the parapet? Why do we hand out flyers advertising Good Friday and invite our friends and family to come and hear this message? Why do we preach to people that our God is one who became a human being and then was mocked and beaten and spat on and laughed at and ultimately tortured to death? Well, Paul gives us the answer in 1 Corinthians. He says, to us who are being saved, to those who believe, it is the power of God. In other words, this message, this seemingly foolish message, is exactly how God chose to demonstrate his power and wisdom to save those who believe. See, to put a bit of context around this, in Paul's day, this type of God, right, a crucified God, it didn't make any sense to them. It didn't fit the categories of who or what God is for anyone in that day. So in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians, we read, the Jews, they demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. Now, why do they look for these things? Well, because for Greeks, for a lot of these non-Jewish people, wisdom was king. If you were the wisest person, you were effectively the ruler of them all. And for the Jewish people, well, miracles, they were the big things they were looking for because that's how the God of the Old Testament worked. And so if you read, particularly through John's Gospel, they're demanding signs and miracles of Jesus constantly. And kind of ironically, he's showing them, but then they turn blind to that and want to see more and more. Effectively, they want to see that this Jesus guy is God, that he is the Messiah. Now, both of these camps, signs and wisdom, I think we do have modern equivalents to these. In fact, I've listed three here. I think today when we want God to fit our categories, we want him to fit perhaps scientific inquiry. We don't want God to be separate from creation. We want him to be part of creation so then we can put him under a microscope and observe him and make sure he really is who he claims to be. Or perhaps God is just materialism. There's a sense in which the more stuff we have, we worship the things that we can accumulate through our lifetime. Or I think in more recent times, probably one of the bigger gods is this idea of radical individualism. It's good for you, it's good for me, don't tell me how to live my life, I can be king over it myself. Now, what do all three of these things have in common? Scientific inquiry, materialism, radical individualism. Well, a god that fits those categories is not a god at all. A God that fits within our scientific method or gives us the stuff that we want, he isn't the God that we, well, he's the God that we want, but he's not the God that we get. We don't worship a God that agrees with all of our social or political views. If he doesn't fit our social political views, we tend to reject him. We say, I have no time for him. And so I'll just make a God that then fits my view of the world. And there were many in Paul's day, this was a very similar thing. They rejected the cross because it just didn't fit their understanding of who God should be for them. And so instead, they proceed to construct their own version of who God should be, because this man dying on a cross simply doesn't fit their category. For Paul's day, the death of this man on a cross, it wasn't miraculous, and worse, it made God look shameful and weak and vulnerable. It fit none of the categories they had of God in their day, and arguably none of the ones we have in our day too. But arguably this is exactly why Paul says God did it in this way, because to have this God, it destroys the traditional wisdom of the world. It humbles those who think they are clever and wise. And so ironically, instead of being weak and foolish, the cross actually highlights the strength and wisdom and majesty of God. Because in God's strength and wisdom, it far outstrips the brains of Einstein and the wisdom of Socrates and the strength of every man that has ever lived on this planet. The irony of what we celebrate today on Good Friday, what the world sees as weak or foolish, is exactly how God demonstrates his wisdom and strength. And so to ignore the cross, to put it simply, it's like, in my wisdom, wanting to rip the engine out of a car. Because in my great wisdom, especially as a seven-year-old, this was actually my thoughts at one point. I saw the insides of a Mazda and I thought, whoa, that's awful. And so I thought, let's just get rid of it. Because what made a car when I was seven was the air conditioning. Or if it had electric windows, right? That was a luxury back in those days. I'm not pretending to be old, but maybe we just didn't have cars with electric windows in my family. I don't know. Electric windows, air conditioning, the stereo, if you could crank up the bass on that and really get things booming, that's what made a car, this inside part, this engine that was loud and it could burn you and there are things in there that could lop your fingers off. Like, I was terrified of that. And so I thought, let's just remove that from the car. It's useless. And Paul is saying, this is the wisdom of the world. But kind of like a seven-year-old wanting to remove the engine from a car, thinking that all these other things are what make it what it is. But if we do that, or if I say the engine's not really necessary, then I'm ignoring the wisdom of these amazing people who invented and perfected the internal combustion engine. Only in this case, when we look to the cross, to ignore it is to ignore the most crucial event in all of human history. And so today, I want you to come and taste and see and investigate the cross. Investigate the claims of Jesus and the claims of Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But before I finish up, I want to very quickly have a look at the second passage that you had read for yourself this morning and to show you exactly how the power of the cross is demonstrated through the message. In Luke 23, we have a story of this criminal. There's a man who had spent his life in sin. He'd never attended a Bible study, he'd never been baptized, and yet God accepted this man. He welcomed this man into paradise. He'd made it. And the question really is, how is that even possible? Now, I owe a pretty big debt of gratitude to a man named Alistair Begg for this. He said, I'd love to meet the thief on the cross in heaven, and I'd love to ask him what went through his mind when he fronted up to the pearly gates. And so what you have here is a thief standing there like a deer caught in the headlights in front of an angel who presumably has the book of life. And at this, the angel looks at him curiously and he says, can I help you? And the thief goes, hi, not really knowing what he's doing there. And the angel says, oh, okay, so Mr. Thief, how did you get here? And the man goes, I don't know. After some awkward silence, the angel stands there, flicks through the book of life, looks back up at him and says, okay, can you explain to me the doctrine of justification by faith? And the man goes, never heard of it. The angel takes a deep breath, steps back and goes, okay. Can you tell me anything about the Bible? Tell me a book of the Bible or a story, you know, Adam and Eve, Israel, David and Goliath, anything. And the man just stands there, shocked, blinking. He hasn't got a clue. And so finally the angel goes, look, Mr. Thief, on what basis are you here? And at this, the thief, he kind of stands on his tiptoes. He looks over the angel's shoulder into heaven. He sees Jesus and he points to him. And he says, that man over there, the man who hung on the cross next to me, he said I could be here. That's the only valid answer to that question. On what basis are you here? Because the man hanging on the cross said I could be. Any other response is not the message of the cross. Any other response shifts wisdom and power, the thing we've been talking about this whole time, back into our court. In fact, for the Christians sitting here this morning, believe it or not, you're not saved on the amazing strength of your faith, as if you put so much energy into it. You're not saved because you've been baptized. Those things, they're all man-centered approaches to salvation that deny the message and the power of the cross. Now, the message of the cross is that you're saved entirely on the basis of what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. That is, it's a free gift. And it's open to you today. You can't twist God's arm or manipulate him into giving it to you. You're not here doing your good deeds in the hope that God will somehow cash that in for salvation. What I'm talking about is what you might hear Christians sometimes calling grace. It's a completely undeserved gift. That's the power of the cross. You're not saved, your sins aren't wiped away because of anything you've done, but entirely because of who he is. And Paul, he makes this clear right at the end of 1 Corinthians, the passage we looked at. He says, it is because of him, that is because of God, that you are in Christ Jesus. And it's this man Jesus who has become for us the wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Those last few words, they're pretty big. They're very Christianese type words. They basically mean that Jesus is the only way to be saved. Only through Jesus can we know God and have our sins wiped clean. Like the thief on the cross, we are forgiven and saved only through Jesus' sacrifice in our place, and this is what we celebrate on Good Friday. And so my question for everyone sitting in this room today, no matter how long you've been a Christian for, is will you accept this seemingly foolish message? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, all around the world, there are churches who proclaim your power in this message of the cross. So, Father, please show us your power this morning. Lord, I want to pray for the lives of everyone in this room, wherever they're at in their journey with you. Father, I pray this morning you would demonstrate your power as you draw them to you through this message. Father, help us not to get distracted by things that don't really matter in the world. Help us to know what makes Good Friday truly good. Lord, help us to see Christ crucified and help us to see that as the end of our search for meaning and dignity, power and wisdom, and ultimately for the forgiveness of sins and a right relationship with you. And Father, we pray this in Christ, your wisdom and strength. Amen.